describes that Krishna is like the sun, and all of his energies are like the sunshine. So that means that there's nothing in this world, nothing in existence, in creation, but Krishna. Krishna and Krishna shine. That includes all the varieties of energy, including ourselves. We're one of his energies. We're spiritual by nature, but we're very minute, so we're marginal, and we have the unfortunate capacity to be controlled by the external energy, the lower energy of Krishna. He calls it apara prakriti in the Bhagavad Gita. Now, in our original state, we are happily cavorting with Krishna in the spiritual world. And the loving exchange is going on. Krishna loves us, we love him. Somehow, because we are marginal, we have the unfortunate tendency to sometimes, a few of us, a minority of us, turn away from Krishna and come under the control of material energy. And the effect of that material energy is that we forget. We forget Krishna, we forget who we really are, we forget everything. And we understand ourselves completely in terms of the material energy. But Krishna is never covered. That's why he's called Achyuta. He never falls under the control of material energy. So he continues to love us, but we're not reciprocating. And so we don't feel that love. We don't understand. And we're misdirecting our love into things of this material energy and other living entities. So bhakti succinctly is a process by which we reawaken that original love for Krishna, loving devotional service, which manifests in devotional service. Why? Because love means that you want to see the beloved happy, pleased. And so the activities of Krishna consciousness are meant to be in the purest state, simply those that are intended to please Krishna and that are understood to please him by the acharyas and those who are realized. And the more that we do that, the more pure we become, the more we feel Krishna's love for us, his unconditional love for us. And the evidence of that, even in our conditioned state, is that he takes the trouble to come down here every so often and to fight with the demons. This is not his original desire, you know, but he does it. He takes the trouble and to reestablish the dharma and so forth. So the answer is infinitely. And we can begin to experience that when we learn how to reciprocate that love through bhakti yoga.
No, I'm going to do next.
Good. These are mine?
Yeah.
Well, I'll just study them.
They're kind of like on a roll or a theme or a strain or, you know, keep going. So I'm going to go one. Then
oh, please.
You're going
to all right.
Digest.
I'm glad you're okay. The editor.
How to deal with pride, which comes due to performing devotional service. I don't want to stop doing more service, but I don't want to be proud or recognized, which is my condition now. Well, two things. I'll try to keep my answers really simple because long answers are hard to remember. One of the very practical, simple ways to avoid pride is to be to recognize whatever it is that's being honored, it goes to the person who gave you whatever that is that you're being honored for. Your spiritual master, ultimately Krishna. It's not meant for you. It's meant for them, because if there's something in me, this is Bhaktivinoda Thakur, you find no good qualities, only faults. If you find something that's good, it's because my spiritual master put it there. So if someone honors you for some service you did, credit goes to the person who put that credit-worthy thing there, because you examine, before I started devotional service, it was crud, and then, you know, now it's something that's being honored, so it's the credit goes to them. So, and then the other part was, where's the question? Oh, I crave recognition. Well, the process of devotional service is not to take a dagger and take desires and stab desires to death until they're dead. Rather, it's to redirect desire to the right place. And the right place is let Krishna be recognized. Let Srila Prabhupada be recognized. If there's some honor, it just goes to them. Just change the channel, the Krishna channel, instead of false ego channel. It's possible. So how to is you cultivate it by the same process that we discussed earlier. Someone that's a great personality that's free from pride, that you honor, and they're not at all looking for distinction. You hear about them, remember them, glorify them, and so forth. There's lots of great devotees. A fabulous one is Gopal Bhatta Goswami. He did so much, and his one condition was, don't put my name in the book. Chaitanya Charitamrita, and the Sandarbhas, and his other writings. He just was always wishing to serve everybody in a unnoticed position. Lokanath Maharaj, Lokanath Goswami, similarly, etc. So find personalities that have that quality. Read about them, remember them, pray to them, speak about them. Cultivate their quality by that kind of association. And whoever it is that inspires your heart in that way, somebody proximate or somebody in scripture.
Thank you. This is a two-part question. Well, there's actually two questions here, but we'll go with it. Can we achieve the state of Krishna prema in this lifetime? What do we have to do? Well, this is the Hare Krishna movement. This is what Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came to give. Krishna came as Lord Chaitanya to give. And the process has been exhaustively explained by Srila Rupa Goswami in his Nectar Devotion. And this institution is meant to provide a context or a facility for doing that. So I'm not going to go through the whole morning program and everything we do, the do's and the don'ts. They can be researched. But the answer is yes. And what we have to do is to follow the process of devotional service as it's been given by the previous acharyas. The danger is that first of all, we have to know what it is. And therefore, it's important to read. Don't neglect the Nectar of Devotion. Very important book. Was it Prabhupada's instruction to include that in the evening class? Anyway, I remember we always read somewhat from the Nectar of Devotion in the evening class as well.
It was a midday.
Oh, a midday class.
Once upon, before you became...
Before I joined.
Yeah. When Nectar of Devotion first came out, there was the morning Bhagavatam, evening Bhagavatam. Prabhupada said, add a third class, and it was, right after lunch. We had Nectar Devotion class. That's how it started, and it probably morphed into some other things.
When I came along, it was part of the evening class, which meant it wasn't so exhaustive. But the point is, Prabhupada really wanted us to know that book. He took the trouble to provide it to us, and it provides all of the... not only the instructions, the do's and the don'ts and the practices, but the result. All those wonderful chapters of the details of the Vatsalya Ras and the Sakya Ras and the Dasya Ras. If you want the Madhurya Ras in detail, you need to go to Ujjala Nilamani. That's the kind of part two of the Nectar Devotion. But the point is that we have plenty of instruction, we have good examples, and it's just up to us to follow. How to remember Krishna always. No. That reminds me of another ashtaka I found way in the 12th canto called the Krishna Katashtaka. His eyebrows went up. Where is it? It starts out with Sankirtan. The first word is Sankirtan. I won't go through the whole ashtaka. But it tells us, it focuses on hearing and chanting. And the last verse is about constant remembrance of Krishna. Avismati Krishna Vadada Vindayo Vachansi Achinot Jabadrani Chashantanoti Sattvasya Shuddhim Padamat Bhaktim Bhaktim Jnanam Chavijnana Viraga Yuktam. This is the verse that Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur would quote. I learned that from Bhakti Vikas Swami's exhaustive biography. And what this, after the describing the glories of hearing and chanting, and believe it or not, it's very interesting, three verses that are famous, probably we quote all the time, from Narada's instructions about the crows, the pilgrimage of crows, that's in there. Tadvagvasago is in there, at the end of the Bhagavatam as well as the beginning. Anyway, it describes the constant remembrance of Krishna's lotus feet, which is cultivated chiefly by hearing and chanting and other processes of bhakti, produces, destroys all inauspicious things. We've been talking about anartas, you know, that destroys that. And sham, it spreads good fortune to all. And it purifies one's existence and stimulates bhakti to the Supreme Person Krishna, characterized by knowledge, realized knowledge, vijnana, and vairagya, all those three together. So yes, how to remember Krishna? That's what we're all about. Hare Krishna. There's another one here, but I'll let you go next.
Yeah, I'm going to read one question, and someone's going to have to, who wrote it, because I can't read all the handwriting, but I think it's a nice question. And I think I'm going to ask Dravida to comment on the question after I read the question and give an answer. Otherwise, I'll just give you the, but it took a while to figure out the handwriting. In the beginning of my Krishna consciousness, I heard through lectures in Bhagavad Gita, one who teaches the knowledge of Krishna is guru. I accepted this with open heart as I grew up hearing shastras. Then there's this different stages of bhakti. Grew up reading, hearing shastras, different stages of bhakti. Through shastra, if one recognizes that one's guru is not at the stage of prema, one's submission is slackness. Is that right? Slackened. Okay, you have interesting handwriting. Could you please help me remove this blockage and establish my sweet relationship as I used to have it? Well, I'd be interested to know which shastra you read that your submission becomes slackened when you realize that your guru is not at the stage of prema. Where's that? Where's that? It's your own submission is slackened. But, you know, where does it say that? That if you realize, oh, it's just your own mind. It's not scripture. Okay. Well, why don't we just follow what scripture says instead of your mind? That would be a better plan. What does scripture say on this topic? I mean, that's how you correct. When you're going, you know, get out your compass, and I feel I'm heading in the right direction, but I need to get out my compass and check, am I headed in the right direction? And that direction setting is scripture. Now, what does scripture say on this topic? If you don't know, then you research or find those that know, and you can read. So that you activity needs to be properly guided by scripture. Shruti, Smriti, Puranadi. You know the verse? Pancharachiki Vithimbina Ait Kantiki Harir Bhaktir Utpat Tayai Vakalpa. Utpat. Big disturbance. Not just a disturbance, big disturbance. So you want a big disturbance? Don't refer to scripture and try to guide your activity by what your mind says. If you don't want a big disturbance, then guide your activity by what scripture says. So what does scripture say in this connection? That's the solution. And Srila Prabhupada, of course, would speak according to scripture. The main criteria, what does scripture say? And what does Prabhupada say on the topic? Ye Krishna Tattvaveta Se Guru Hoy. That's what Chaitanya Charitamrita says. That's the criterion. Or the first verse of Nectar of Instruction. Yeah? Vacho Vegam, Manasa Krodha Vegam, Jiva Vegam. So that's Rupa Goswami. Just follow Rupa Goswami and you'll be fine. Follow your mind, Utpat.
Well, one thing I would add is that we also, everyone who comes into this movement can feel that they're under Srila Prabhupada's protection. And that he is the guru in the sense of the Shiksha guru. And that his instructions, his example, his leela, his movement, everything that he's given us, this is a direct gift in many ways, as an example as well, and as an encouragement. So when I give class, in Bhagavatam class, we chant this verse, Narayana Namaskritya, many of you know it. Before reciting Bhagavatam, we should offer respectful obeisance to Lord Narayana, etc., and to Srila Vyasadeva, and to Srila Prabhupada, our spiritual master. Now that our is not the royal we. You know how sometimes you would say, I, or we did this, and I mean I? I'm speaking that all of us should feel that we're disciples, in a very important sense. Look it up in the dictionary. I'm big on dictionaries. I use them all the time as an editor. Disciple means one who is the strict follower of a philosophy, or of a way of life. And so in that sense, we are all disciples of Srila Prabhupada, and we should feel that protection. So you have gurus, not just one guru, and that's where your shelter is, when the gurus are following and they're pure and they know the philosophy and provide great, wonderful examples like the Mahabhagavat, like Srila Prabhupada. So we shouldn't feel slackened in our devotional service. We should feel encouraged and feel protected by our spiritual masters.
I'm going to read one, then you read the next one.
Go ahead.
This is different but similar. The second of the two questions is, is it an offense to question or discuss some temple-related decisions or activities or authorities? Is that an offense? And then the first one is, some devotees, they're mean. They're not sharing, ego, political, crooked. I feel very bad. Over a period of time, I tend to judge them, and I feel, am I committing an offense? What to do with this feeling? I mean, they're two separate questions, but they seem a little bit connected. If you have a concern about something, a decision or a policy or something, take it to the person who made the policy or decision. And just like if you made a decision, I want to go left instead of right, wouldn't it be nice if somebody came to you and said, hey, I'm sure there was some reason why you turned left instead of right, because I would have gone right instead of left. But so maybe you could share with me why you, it's like a friend, or whether it's an authority or whatever it is. Go and ask. There may be lots of information about why a decision was made that you're not privy to, rather than rah, 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 rah. So it's a rule of relationships. Person A, who has a concern about person B, should go to person B and say, I have a concern. Not go to person C and, you know what about person B? It's unwholesome. Lesson from Raja Bihari. He doesn't remember sharing this, but I do. He attended a Ombuds conference, because that's one of the things that he does. He was the chairman of the North American, U.S. and Canada Ombuds Society, and was the keynote speaker. He has lots of credentials. So at that meeting of one of them, there was the ombuds for Stanford University who shared that I've managed myself practically out of a job because we train everybody in both the administration and the faculty that this is one thing we don't do. We don't triangle. We don't go to person C about person B. We go to person D. And most things can get worked out. And if they can't get worked out, then they bring it to the ombuds. But sometimes person A feels, well, person B is out to lunch and can't say it to person B. Then they go to the ombuds. But don't go to person C. So is it okay? It's not okay. You can take it to a village elder. You can take it to a senior person that says, I probably don't have all, start with a humble mood. I probably don't have all the information, but I don't understand why a decision of A was done the way they did, or they said what they said, or, but I don't know if I can approach them because I'm this small guy or gal. So, can you help me? And, once you have more information than your present set of information, it might be, oh, that's why they did what they did. And then it might be, I was right. Or I was partially right. But then you can recalibrate by, don't damage the relationship and not get the thing accomplished by having a blah, blah backroom conversation about something. It's unproductive. It's, I don't know if it's offensive, but it's unproductive. It leads to strain in relations and communication breakdown and all of that stuff. And another thing is, just socially, if you speak to person C about person B, count on the fact it's going to go to person B. Just the way it is, not just ISKCON, just the way it is. So when you speak, count on, not just when you write something and send it on email, count on when you speak to person C, it's going to go to person B. So they'll come to know what your feelings are. But better go to person B. Then you can have a discussion rather than, why didn't they bring this to me? There are lots of things that I would like to share about this action or this decision. And I'd like to receive, constructive input. So another small item is the mood in which discussions take place. I'd like, what's the goal? The goal is that Krishna is pleased. Our founder, Acharya, and his mission is fulfilled in some wonderful way. It may not be my way, but in some wonderful way, that's the goal. So with that goal, then I have the conversation with person B. And then the former question, what I do with feelings when somebody is, mean and all these other things. Same discussion as this morning. You separate the behavior from the person. Respect the person, and then you can address the behavior. But so you don't have to like the behavior. You may not even have a full understanding of even the behavior. What to speak of what that person may be going through, passing through the trial and tribulation of life. There's this statement that says, if you knew what another person is experiencing, you could easily forgive them for some, apparent transgression. Many times persons do something because of the duress that they're experiencing in their life. Behind some words or actions that are unpleasant or harsh, there's some deep pain somewhere in there. So if you knew what that deep pain was caused by, you could easily forgive. That's a common saying. So park the feeling, appreciate the person, and then from persons who are wise, if you don't have the wisdom, seek wisdom of how you can be of some service to the circumstance that helped create this person's conduct. And you may minimally just, keep a respectful distance from that person. Depends. So much depends. Like Krishnarjuna's question this morning about some behavior that's illegal. Bad and illegal. keep some distance.
I think you covered it.
Okay, then.
In light of the topic of anartas, and if this is a valid principle I have heard in some spiritual teachings, what does it mean to love oneself? What will help one to have a proper conception or practice of this principle without becoming proud? Is it only to see oneself as part and parcel of Krishna? In Krishna consciousness, we don't talk about loving oneself. What this reminds me of is the question of Pariket. He was asking in the middle of the rasa dance, how is it that the gopis in loving Krishna, but they didn't know it was God. To them it wasn't a spiritual experience. They were just loving him like anything. How is that any different than anyone else loving anyone else? And Sukadeva Goswami was explained that when your love is directed toward Krishna, you may know he's God or not God. That's actually self-love. We have to always remember that Krishna is the self of ourself, and that if you love Krishna, that's really your greatest self-interest. When you love something else, beginning with your body, that's misdirected love. You're loving something that really can't love you back, and that just causes suffering. So to love oneself means to love Krishna in the deepest sense, truly. And so the answer to the second part, what will happen to have a proper conception or practice of this principle without becoming proud? You can't. You may think that I'm loving myself on a spiritual platform, but it inevitably is self-centered. In other words, not Krishna-centered. So don't worry about loving yourself. Worry about loving Krishna, and you'll find yourself blissful. You won't feel that you're being neglected. Sometimes in the material conception, you think, well, Krishna has millions and billions of servants. Mm. How is he going to have time for me? Is he going to notice me over there?
No, of course not.
And the answer is that if you have that attitude, you feel out of it. But really, Krishna has an intimate relationship with every single one of us. I remember this verse I read about the holy name in the Hari Bhakti Vilas. We have some of the chapters translated. There's one section, there's 200 verses about the holy name there. And one of them was this startling statement, I forget where it was, if you're interested I can research it for you, that if someone chants my name even once, I never forget their name. Now this is interesting. Is that you often don't think of Krishna remembering us by name. We're just one of the masses of millions of devotees. But that's the infinite ability of Krishna to relate to every one of his, every living entity. So the answer is, don't worry about loving yourself. And then, is it only to see oneself as part and parcel of Krishna? We should see ourselves as part and parcel of Krishna and as his eternal servants. Don't think of yourself as this is our understanding philosophically, that we're little minute sparks of Krishna and consciousness. But we really have to think of ourselves as persons who are linked to Krishna in loving service. And that's our natural state. We're simply uncovering our natural state. And we'll all feel intimately connected to Krishna if we advance in that direction. Hare Krishna.
Next two.
Okay.
Okay, so here's a little ending on the question. What's the difference between straightforwardness and fault-finding? They both sometimes appear quite the same, especially in my role as a bhakti vriksha servant leader. And there's a second question. So, I wish I could remember, maybe Davidar can remember. Tamal Krishna Maharaj asking Prabhupada, what's the difference between fault-finding, calling a spade, like, you know, just being very direct and blunt about, this is the way it is, brother. And...
good man?
No. It hit something. What's the other one? Offense? Feedback.
No.
No, that wasn't
it. Something else.
Something else. Well, you're going to look it up. Somebody has their little doodad, and they can look it up and see Tamal Krishna Maharaj look up, you know, offense and fault finding. Excuse me, fault finding, calling a spade, that's an easy one.
Yeah.
Blasphemy, there we go. Thank you. Blasphemy. Well, right away Prabhupada said spade a spade is, you know, you're foolish. That's calling a spade, something like that. Prabhupada was really good at curbing pride of devotees, and particularly Tamal Krishna Maharaj. So, and fault finding is where there is no fault. This is from scripture. You find it anyways.
Mm.
And blasphemy is just vilification. Because somebody is a devotee, that means they're carrying bhakti, and you criticize the devotee means you're criticizing bhakti. You're offending Krishna by offending Krishna's devotee. Like criticism, ninda, sadhu ninda. So, back to the question. If you're a leader, in this case, bhakti riksha group servant, leader servant, something that's written directly in Bhagavad Gita is, if you do not have the position to correct someone, then you don't. You may share that with someone that is in the position, and if you think it's appropriate at the right time, place, circumstance, then you may do so, and then your job is done. But to correct someone when it's not your position to do so is not appropriate. However, in the other case, if you're a parent or a teacher or someone, a bhakti riksha leader servant, in the right time, in the right circumstance, in the right mood, based upon that relationship, you may and you may not offer some correction. Just like, for example, on Sunday, we have this attempt to keep an aisle so people can come and go. And one devotee who is reasonably tactful has given the assignment to wait till people's, you know, if they're going to situate themselves properly or not properly, and then gently, politely invite them to allow for the aisle so, in, you know, as you just came in, so other people can come in. And it's, you know, it's respectful. And but there was another fellow that doesn't have that same demeanor, and he came and he like poked somebody in the shoulder. It's not their position, in part because they don't have the quality to give that kind of message. So if it's not your position, if you don't have that relationship with someone as a teacher or parent or guide or something or other, spiritual master or whatever, then you refrain from giving instructions to somebody. And it may not, so it may be, it may just be coming from the power of discretion or discernment. What was Kundalini's phrase? The nectar of discrimination.
Mm.
You can tell one thing from another thing. You shouldn't stand in the aisle because then people can't come through. Okay. Then that's a discrimination. It's not fault-finding. But if you just go poke somebody, then, you know, you shouldn't do that. But if you're in the bhakti riksha, it's your duty to train people. And you do it in a proper way, in the proper time, proper circumstance, based upon the relationship. And that's a skill that you learn or you acquire. And that's, you know, it goes with the territory of being in a leader position. Offer your encouragement to, hey monkey, she's going to be learning that, you know, delicate art of when to say, when not to say, and how to say, and all those things. It's not easy. And all of us in our, whatever it is, that we have some service. We have some service. Someone's in charge of serving prasadam. Or whatever it is. You want to do the service nicely, but you should invite people to understand how you'd like the service to be done nicely and not, you know, look out, here I come. I'm going to do it nicely or else get out of the way. No. The manner in which you do what you do, the quality, the mode of goodness, quality that you carry and how you convey yourself, that's an important part of having a relationship with others where you're, whatever it is, that you're training or guiding or encouraging. So we have some unity in the midst of all of our diversity around here.
Okay. Second one.
How to control anger when you know when someone is doing wrong and tackle the situation for the right cause. I think I know what they're talking about. So the first question, how to control anger? Well, anger is something that sometimes takes control of you. And to really be able to control anger means that you have to have strong sadhana, so that the mode of passion or ignorance even cannot just grab you and control you. If you're chanting nicely and following nicely, then you may feel that urge to blast somebody, but you'll be able to get over it and be transcendental to it. You can see someone who's really in the mode of ignorance, very easily angered, very easily offended. You know, we had a bhakta in San Diego for about a year, and gradually, it came that he was always saying, well, having the mood that I've been offended. Don't you see? I've been offended. And no one would recognize that, and that would make him more angry and upset, and gradually it came a syndrome. We had to have him leave. He wasn't able to follow nicely. So anger is a force, obviously, which comes, as Krishna analyzes beautifully at the end of the third chapter, when your desires are frustrated. Now, there is a place for anger, and anyone who had associated with Prabhupada, he used it. But he used it just like a scalpel, you know? And the devotees who actually were blasted by Prabhupada, Mayavaji would do that for his most advanced intimate servants. Satsuma Maharaj was famous for being blasted and taking it very nicely and seeing it as a blessing. It really is. But in our dealings with each other, chances are people aren't going to regard us as Mahabhagavats and that they take the anger nicely. So it needs to be done in such a way. The whole thing is how you do it. It's the mood in which you do it. Some of these other questions are like that also. How do you correct someone? Suppose you're the bhakta leader and this is the new bhakta, and as we're not talking about gurus and disciple, but just, you know, interactive. But you have a position, and it's important that you guide someone. So the whole thing is the mood, how you say it, so that they feel that you're doing it out of care, that you care about them. You're not doing it to lord over. It's a very delicate thing, the relations with devotees, especially if we're not Mahabhagavats. So that's the answer. The anger can be controlled with the good sadhana, and the problem can be dealt with in such a way that the situation can be tackled.
Okay. When I realize there are anarthas in my heart, there is a tendency to get rid of them and cultivate good qualities, but in this desire there's a mix. Please, Guru and Krishna, and another, I just want to be recognized as a good devotee. How can I make this desire pure for the pleasure of Guru and Krishna? Well, again, the goal is not take out a dagger and kill desire. It's take the desire and direct it to Krishna. So wanting to become a good devotee can be also for the pleasure of Krishna. Very simple adjustment. You know, for that to happen, it's the mood of service as opposed to feeding false ego. This same discussion from earlier, karta aham, I'm the doer, I'm going to become a good devotee. Well, one who's in that consciousness of I'm going to do, you're moved by false ego and you're not going to become a good devotee. You're going to become a false ego devotee. I did it, or I didn't do it, or I am, but they don't recognize I'm a good devotee, or something. You end up in another space besides the good devotee space. So the good devotee space is similar to, you know, how do we come love oneself? By loving Krishna, that's what real love of oneself is. By becoming pleasing to Krishna, that's what a good devotee is. Let me become one who's pleasing to Krishna. It's like the Bhagavad Gita verse, the whole section at the end of chapter 12, where Krishna describes those who he holds very, very dear. And they have this quality, that quality, the other quality, the other quality, the other quality. Oh, they're very dear to me. And then this group, that group, that group, they're very dear to me. Where do they get those qualities? Krishna's the storehouse of quality. He decorates his devotees with qualities. Why? So he can smile and say, oh, he's such a nice devotee. But let Krishna smile and say, oh, he's such a nice devotee, not you saying, I did it. Acting through false ego, it's a disqualifier for loving yourself or becoming a good devotee. That's just recalibrating desire, directed with buddhi towards Krishna. He'll give buddhi, he'll give the intelligence. And what do I need to do to get that intelligence? Exactly what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. Read it, 10:10 Bhagavad Gita. Do that and Krishna will give you intelligence.
Thank you. Okay, we're getting to the witching hour here.
Yeah.
For a devotee with an addiction that causes him to indulge in an action that leaves him with pain, guilt, and shame. An incomplete sense. It is a weakness of heart, anatta. What can this devotee do? Well, that's the weekend that we've just had. I always recommend prayer. Intense prayer. There's so many prayers in the Bhagavatam. The songs of Narottam and Bhaktivinoda, many of them are prayers. When will, you know, you come to me, when will I get free of this? Gopinath, you know, and another thing is to look for instances where you can do extra service. Ekadashi is meant to be like that. You know, where you minimize the bodily concerns, you eat less so you don't eat at all. You know, very simply, and you chant more rounds. You know, orthodox is you stay up all night, right, and chant. In other words, and another great thing, if you can't do all those austerities, festivals. Throw yourself into the festival. Try to do as much. These special occasions where you can do more and get over certain hang-ups of, you know, addictions that are holding you back. And you can say, wow, I just spent 3 days working on the Rath Yatra card or preparing, cooking, decorating, whatever it was. And I didn't want such and such so much. I didn't have this desire. And you can understand, you can experience how intense devotion and going beyond your usual state of muddled devotion will give you the strength to transcend that and even forget about those addictions. So there's no one formula. The universal formula for getting over our attachments, which is what an addiction is to transfer that energy, that desire, to service to the devotees and Krishna. And that's the beginning of this Sadhu Sangashtika. Look it up, 3:25-20-27. This exactly deals with this. Prasangam jadam pasham, the hard attachments. Prasangam means very strong attachments, or like ropes. You know, what do? Transfer them to sadhus. Who are the sadhus? The three verses describing the sadhus. And then, by doing that and engaging, we can get rid of these things. Hare Krishna.
Nice. He just answered another question without even looking at the question. Here's the other question. How can we stay focused on the holy name for longer intervals without getting distracted? He just answered it. Just play back that. We're going to do two more, and then there's a sloka question that's... I didn't read it yet.
Okay.
How do you know when a particular anartha is cleansed from your heart? Simple. Put your hand in your bead bag. Start chanting the holy name and watch where your mind goes. Really simple. How can I understand that some unwanted quality or habit has been removed while others may still remain? Well, once you sincerely and sustained over a period of time try to remove a particular anartha and stay focused on a particular, Bhaktivinoda Thakur calls it bad habits in one essay. He says it takes 5 years in this little essay. But stay with it. And what happens is when this one, you stay with it, many other things also get loosened and they're more easily removed. And two, you find other things you didn't even know were there. Yes? When you advance in Krishna consciousness, what did we know about, stuff? And then you start advancing in Krishna consciousness and you see there's all this stuff that you didn't even know existed before. It was certainly ruling your life. We were so covered, we didn't even know that stuff was there. And we become a little spiritually progressed and there's all kinds of stuff. And you take care of some of that stuff and there's other stuff. Effectively go forward with something and you'll find other stuff. Don't worry. And then you continue with the process because it's effective.
I'm just trying to figure out what they mean. I think I figured it out. When someone behaves offensively, seemingly, particularly devotee, to a particular devotee,
in the category of a devotee, not just somebody out there in the universe.
Oh, I see. Okay, now I get it. Thank you. When someone, especially a devotee, behaves offensively, seemingly, then the question arises on their devotion. But it is most offensive attitude. Can you please elaborate on it? In other words, what I get from this, and tell me if I'm wrong, is that I'm making an offense just to think that that person is making an offense. That itself is an offense. Is that the idea?
Is this your question?
We need a little remedial English around here. Anyway, this is... Yes? Yeah. In other words, they're behaving offensively toward you.
Yeah.
That part you left out. In other words, you feel someone's making an offense to me, and you're casting back an offense on them because you're saying they don't.
Sorry to interrupt, but with others also, if they are behaving with others offensively or with me.
And you're the one in charge of a bhakti vriksha, so you're dealing with this every time.
No, she
doesn't. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. there is a phenomenon of I don't go there. Let me amend that. But it's possible to be offensive towards someone by thinking that they're offensive, or to projecting, on them. Well, that's offensive. But in some cases, it might really be offensive. So you can get tangled up in all of this. This is why it's so important as a group, together, because we do things together. This is the great thing about bhakti yoga. The more the merrier, right? We don't have to go off alone to the forest somewhere. That's not what we're about. And that is to get together, glorify Krishna together, do service together. If someone you think doesn't like you and they're offensive, at least in the mind, these things grow like weeds. Then find some way to do some service together, glorify Krishna together, have a kirtan together, and you'll find, I think I mentioned this in one of the classes, this is in the 11th canon, paraspadanu katanam bhavanam bhagavad yusha mitodati mitastustiri nivita mitadatmana. This describes how devotees get together. What do? They glorify the glories of the Lord, which is so purifying. And what's the result? Mitoratiya. They develop affection for each other, and they become mutually satisfied, and they mutually support each other's detachment from illusion. This is really what the whole movement is about. Prabhupada explains in Upadesham, right, and Namrita, that association is, you know, because we're all wrestling with our conditioned psychology and mind, and it's not easy because there's so many years in the lifetimes in the making. But the process of devotional service, when properly engaged in, is very powerful to mitigate those things. So if you think that, you know, the offense is taking place or someone is offensive, then that's probably the person you should give a big hug, and, you know, provided they're the right gender. And chant Hare Krishna. That's why anyone can tell you, you know, if I have a minute of someone's attention, give me a shloka, right? If they don't have a shloka, would you like to hear one? You know? Because it's a way, it's a way of elevating the katha and the relationship. Suddenly Krishna's in the middle. We should relate to each other through the super soul, in other words, through Krishna. Otherwise, the association can become mundane. If we're not talking about Krishna, we're talking about some third person who may be offensive, da, da, da. Glorify Krishna together. Find a way to serve Krishna together, and these clouds will be dissipated by the sun of the holy name, Hare Krishna.
That's a nice place to end. But we... you do what you can announce something? Okay. We're going to end with a sloka.
Oh. Aradyo Bhagavan. Okay, this is a verse spoken, I didn't think it's spoken by Lord Chaitanya. I think it's describing
about
his philosophy in a nutshell. There's several like this. It's good, worth learning. I would like to know the second line. Okay. So this summarizes Lord Chaitanya's teachings. It's in a book called the Chaitanya Manjusha, which is a collection of verses about Lord Chaitanya. Aradyo Bhagavan Vajeshatanayas Tadhama Vrindavanam Ramya Kachudupasana Vajavadu Vagheniya Kalpita Shivan Bhagavatam Pramanamamam Prema Pumato Mahan Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu Matamadam Tatrarana Naparaha. So what this says is, these are the teachings of Lord Chaitanya in a nutshell. Once you worship the Supreme Personality of Godhead, well, who's that? Vrijeshatanayas, the son of the king of Braja. Okay, now we're speaking about Krishna with the flute in Vrindavan, Goloka Vrindavan. And one should also worship his dham, Vrindavanam, also. Then the question is, well, how? Like the gopis. In other words, without reservation, with complete love, lying in the gopis. And what's the evidence for all this? You're making all these statements. Srimad Bhagavatam Pramanamavalam. The pure and supreme pramana. Pramana is a very important concept. As something we accept as evidence for philosophy, what to do and what not to do. And that's Srimad Bhagavatam, is our supreme pramana. Okay, suppose I agree. And what's the end of all of this? Prema Pumato Mahan. The supreme goal, the fifth Purushartha, is pure love for Krishna. And the last line says, these are the teachings of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and I don't know anything beyond that. I don't accept anything beyond that. It's a wonderful verse. We can all learn it. If you want it, write to me at Dravida108@gmail.com. I don't have a website. What's next?
Srila Prabhupada ki
jai.
Shishi Kishore Kishori ki. Gaurav Bhaktavrinda ki jai.